Peace be with you, church. I invite you to stay standing and open up your Bibles to Luke. Today we are in chapter 19. We will begin in verse 11 and continue through verse 27. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. Because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, or minas, and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered the servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you had been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, Lord, as we study your word, you show us, you reveal to us who you are, and you tell us, Lord, who we are to be as your people. Father, you don't conceal it from us, yourself, or how we are to be as your church. We thank you for that, Lord. And so, Father, may your spirit be at work among us today, opening our hearts, often hard hearts, and eyes that are often blinded by our sin and selfishness, Lord. Open them up, Father, so that we may hear from you today. Speak to us, Father. And as I preach, Lord, whatever's not from you, may it fall to the ground, and may your word go and bear much fruit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Happy Father's Day to all of you fathers. Just a quick heads up, in case you didn't know, just to shake you up a little bit. Fathers, Satan hates you. The world, it despises and mocks good fathers, and so you are most valuable and needed than ever before. So continue to faithfully love your wife, continue to provide for your family, continue to discipline and train your children in the Lord, continue to lead your family. Do this faithfully. These might seem like normal and just boring, mundane things, but these are powerful, powerful things that God calls us to do, and this will bring much fruit for many generations to come. It just will. So stay strong, brothers. Stay strong. The Lord sees your work, and you're doing well. You're doing well. The Billick family is back. We've been traveling for the past few weeks. Went to Israel, hit a couple of countries in Europe. A lot to see. There was a lot that was just overwhelming and great. Israel was kind of an afterthought. When we were planning the trip, we just threw it in there. but it ended up being the most mind-blowing and amazing experience. It was probably everyone's favorite part of the journey, and we're just very thankful for the trip. Big thanks to Raymond, big thanks to Alex, and other brothers who continued the work while we were gone. One of the tasks of the church is to train leaders, train preachers, train pastors and deacons, and train men who can rightly handle the word of God. And it is my privilege, it is a privilege that we as a church, we share the pulpit with those brothers who get a chance to grow in handling the word of God rightly before you. So pray for me as I preach, pray for those who are other brothers who come and preach as well, so that we would be faithful to the word of God. So as we make our way through Luke, the tagline that we have is, we're following the life and the stories of Jesus. And we do this, our goal through this study as a church is to know Jesus for who he truly is. A lot of times we just naturally gravitate towards only certain parts of Scripture, certain parts of Jesus that we really like, and we just kind of forget. We ignore other things that we might not particularly like about what Jesus tells about himself. And so it is very important for us to look at the Gospels as a whole, because there we can see who Jesus really is and not a caricature of him. As we look at the Gospels, we see a Jesus who is incredibly kind, incredibly loving, seeking out the sinners, seeking out the lost, fighting for them, comforting them, encouraging them, bringing them to the knowledge of God and repentance. We also see a Jesus who is challenging, Jesus who warns us, who teaches us hard things. And we cannot pick and choose what kind of a version of Jesus we like. We must receive him and believe him as he declares to us himself through the word. And so that is why it's important for us to gather every week and together as a church look who Jesus is. Last week, as Alex preached, we saw that Jesus is in Jericho. He is passing through Jericho. The crowd is following him. But as he is passing through, what struck me through that text is that he's not there for the crowds. He's after this one man, very lost man, very horrible man. Everybody hates him. He's after Zacchaeus. This guy is a tax collector, and Jesus does an amazing work in him, and salvation comes into his house, and this selfish, lying, cheating, stealing man repents, and we see that he becomes a selfless child of God. This amazing miracle. Who would have thought that this horrible man meets Jesus and instantly he is ready to, and he's not just ready, but he is willing. He goes and he sells all he has and repays everyone he stole from. And so Jesus is still in Jericho. And as he's dealing with Zacchaeus, as this amazing thing is happening, we read, as they hear these things, as the disciples and the followers of Jesus, as they hear what is happening, something else is on their mind. His disciples are there, probably not just the 12, but there's also others who follow Jesus. And something is brewing in their hearts. They're probably talking about it among themselves. They're debating it. And the topic is the kingdom of God. In particular, children, welcome from choir practice. Join us. In particular, the topic of discussion is, they thought that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately, like within weeks. In the mind of the Jew, in the mind of these disciples, When the Messiah comes, this means the kingdom of God will come as well. It comes, it's a package. It's not separate. It's two things in one. When the Messiah comes, the kingdom of God will arrive with him. And so for these disciples, they believed that Jesus is the Messiah. They accepted him. They believed him as the Messiah. He is proving over and over that he is the Messiah. Jesus is also saying, as he's preaching, that he is the Messiah. And so the disciples believe that the king has come. And naturally, the next progression, the next thing for this equation to be complete is for the kingdom to come. Jesus is not denying it. He's preaching about the fact that he's the Messiah, and he is preaching about the coming of the kingdom of God. So they're waiting for it. They believe it's going to happen immediately. They're on the way to Jerusalem, and so they think, the disciples think, that they're going there to make Jesus king. Even though Jesus told them that he's going there to die, they chose to ignore that part of Jesus' teaching. The only problem is that their expectation of the kingdom and its appearance are a bit off. What they are expecting to happen immediately, very soon, what they're expecting is that Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's going to start a coup. He's going to announce himself as king. He's going to take over Judea. He's going to take over all of Israel. He's going to push back all of the enemies and rule forever. And they, the disciples, the followers of Jesus, the faithful ones, will be ruling with Christ over all the regions in the kingdom. That's what they're expecting to happen immediately. They're excited. They can't wait for this. They're probably wondering, Jesus, why are you spending time on this horrible man, Zacchaeus? Let's go to Jerusalem. We have a kingdom to rule. And Jesus tells them a parable to set the expectations about the kingdom of God clear. And when we look at the parable that Jesus tells them, what's interesting is he doesn't slam them. He doesn't mock them. He doesn't say, how foolish are you guys? How foolish are you to expect the kingdom to show up immediately? He doesn't tell them they're out of their mind and how could they think such things. On the contrary, Jesus affirms them. And he corrects only one small minor detail, and that detail is timing. One minor detail, but it's, you know, thousands of years. And if we boil down this parable to just two points, Jesus basically tells them, first, what you are expecting now will happen, but it's not going to be immediate. We see Jesus does not deny the fact that he will come to rule and reign. He just tells them it's not going to be as immediate as they think it is. And the second point that we can take away from this parable, he tells them what they must do as they wait for his return. This basically sums up this parable. And so as Jesus tells them this parable, he uses an example that would be very familiar to the hearers of this time. What Jesus describes would happen all over the Roman kingdom. Rome was made up of many conquered kingdoms. The center of power was in Rome. Caesar was the king of all the kings. But Rome allowed for local rulers and kings to continue to rule. So if the king dies, his son or next one who the next heir in line would step in and he would rule, and so it would continue on. Rome allowed that to happen. But those kings had to submit to Caesar. How we have King Herod ruling over Judea in the Bible. And so these local kings and lords, when they died, the next in line to rule the kingdom would go to a far country, which would be Rome. And Caesar would then officially give his approval. He would appoint and confirm them as a king over that region, and then the king would return back to his land, having the backing and the permission and the hand of Caesar upon him to go rule. This is how things worked back then, and this would be very familiar to the people of Jesus' time. And so Jesus is using this well-known process to show them that the kingdom of God will work in a similar way. The kingdom is already Christ's. It's his. He is the rightful heir to the throne. The world, the heavens, they are his. He's already the rightful king, but he must go, just like the kings of their time would go. He must go to a far country and receive it officially, and then come back and rule. Only Jesus doesn't go to Caesar. First, he goes to the cross, where he will defeat his enemies and put them all to open shame. And then he will ascend to his Father. And what does the Father do? We read in Philippians 2, chapter 2, verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The Father exalts Jesus as king. He gives him the kingdom, and not just over one nation, not just over Judea or Israel or Rome, but the Father gives them the heavens and the earth and everything under the earth, so that Jesus is the only king forever and ever. And one day, we don't know when, having received the kingdom already, Christ will return visibly, physically, to rule and reign over all. But before he goes, before this nobleman in our story goes to the far country to receive the kingdom, he gives his servants work and he gives them instruction. He tells them what they are to do. While he's gone, in verse 13, we read, calling 10 of his servants, gave them 10 minas and said to them, "Engage in business until I come." If you're wondering, one mina is worth about 3 to 4 months' wages. So translated to our time, if the average wage is $5,000 a month, this is about $15,000 to $20,000. They're each given this amount. For some of us, that's a lot of money. For some of us, it's nothing. Later on in the parable, we read that this would be stewarding this money would be faithful to little, would be considered to be faithful to little. But the amount doesn't really matter. It's the principle here that Jesus is trying to get across. They're given a resource, and they are to use this money. The instruction is to engage in business, to put this money to work, to grow it, to multiply it, to make a profit on it, to expand the interests of their king. That's the instruction. They're given the resource, and they're told, go make business, go expand it. And so after a time, verse 15, we read, "When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business." And so the first one comes before him saying, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more." First man did really well. He 10x'd the master's money. He took the $20,000 and he made another $200,000. And so the master tells him, he says to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. In this parable, Jesus, we know that the disciples, they wanted to rule and reign with Christ. As they thought he would establish the kingdom, they wanted to rule and reign with Christ. And Jesus does not deny that. He actually feeds this to them. Jesus whets the appetite of the disciples. They long to rule with Christ. He tells them that they will. He promises them cities when he comes back. Their faithfulness in doing business, being faithful in little, will have a direct correlation to how much they will be entrusted with when Christ returns. Again, Jesus does not diminish them. He does not in any way tell them, "You guys are foolish." He just adjusts the timing. He tells them the work that they are supposed to do while he's gone. And so the second man comes, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. So he took the 20,000, he's made $100,000. Not as good as the first, but still pretty good. And he said to him, "And you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, "Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." He said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming, I might have collected it with interest?" The third servant, he decided to keep the money safe. He wrapped it in a piece of cloth and hid it. To his credit, he did not waste it. He did not squander it. He did not lose it. He didn't get involved in any kind of bad business. He kept it safe until the master came back. And he thought he did well. Thought he'd average out. Maybe some guys will lose some, maybe some guys will win some, but at least I'll average out. I'll just hide it and bring it to the master, not a penny lost. But the problem is that that is not what was required of him. The master did not ask him to keep the money safe. He was commanded to engage in business and to grow this money. This meant taking risk. This meant work. This meant wise stewardship. This meant being industrious. He did none of that. He put it to the side and just did whatever he wanted to do, not what his master asked him to do. He disobeyed his master. And so we see the master's not pleased, and he calls the man wicked, and he said, "You could have at least put the money in the bank. Easy as that. Just put the money in the bank and just let it earn interest in there." Instead, he put it under the mattress. So here's what makes this man wicked. We might think it's a little severe, over the top, to call this man wicked. You know, he at least kept the money safe. Why is he wicked? Here's what makes this man wicked. Not only did he fail to obey his master. Imagine if you go to work and your boss tells you to do something, and you do all sorts of stuff except what the boss told you to do. It's evil. So not only did he fail to obey his Lord, but we also see that he had a perverted view of who his Lord, who his master is. We read, he says, "I was afraid of you because you are a severe man." You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. Here is who God is to him. Here's who this Lord is to this man. He is severe and harsh. And he also accuses God of taking what is not his, stealing what others have worked on. This is what he is accusing the master of. And notice, the master never accepts that as his character. He judges him according to his own words. And when the master repeats and says, "If you knew that I was," he asks him a question. The master never says that this is who I am. The master only judges this man according to his own words. This man hates God. He wasn't just scared to invest and to lose what has been given to him. More than that, this man could not bear the thought that this money would grow, that he would work, that this money would grow, and some other man would come and take it. Could not bear that thought. Could not bear working for another man. To be fair, this is how the kings of this earth rule. They are severe. They take what they have not sown. But is this really who the king is, who our God is? That is not our God. This man failed to see that this is no ordinary king, that this is the King of Kings, the creator and sustainer of life and everything. He failed to realize two things. First, that this is the creator. Everything we have, everything this man has, is from God. His very own life and the next breath he will take is from God. The earth and the heaven is his. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. Wrong understanding of God. God sowed it all. He gave growth to it all. He is the one from whom all life, all growth, all blessings flow. From him flowed the five minas to the second man. From him flowed the 10 minas to the first man. He failed to realize that. Not only is that mina Christ, but all of who he is Christ as well. And secondly, what the servant failed to realize is that Jesus, his master, is a generous king. He treats his servants well. Just look how he treats the first two servants. He did not even take away their minas. They get to keep them, and on top of that, they are given greater responsibility, greater power, and greater authority over cities. Fail to see that Christ is a good king, that he does not treat us as we deserve. He is kind. He is generous. And so the master tells him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant." The master tells him, "Your own words condemn you. If I am this way, if I am severe, if this is who you really think I am, and I reap what I did not sow, then you should have done what I told you. Even that should have been enough motivation for you to work and make a profit. You knew I was going to come and demand a return." And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." And they said to him, "Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that everyone who has more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Sometimes people say that scriptures doesn't touch politics or economics. Our text is very political and economical. Very political and economical. This very context into which Jesus speaks this parable, it's a very political situation. These disciples of Jesus, they're ready to take over Rome. They're ready to establish the kingdom of God. They're ready to make war. They're thinking about governance and how they will rule. This parable is also very political and economical. We get to see where the end of all politics will be, that Christ will come and rule and reign, that he is the Lord of Lords currently, right now, over all. It is very political. There's a certain type of economy that scriptures, that God values. When we look at the economies of this world, when we look at the politics of this world, if we oversimplify things for just a bit, we can boil down all of the world's politics into two systems. Capitalism, some sort of a form of it, and some sort of a form of socialism. That's basically what we see in our world today. Those are the two basic forms of governance and economics. Looking at this parable and at scriptures as a whole, the Bible overwhelmingly supports a form of capitalism. It just does. We look at the Ten Commandments and how God treats private property, how he forbids us to envy or desire and take away our brother's property. We even look at this this parable here, the Bible, we can see clearly that the Bible supports private property and the beauty of the free markets. When the people of God, before King Saul, when they desired to have a king, when they came to Samuel and told him, "We want a king," God told them, "You're no longer going to live like you live. The king is going to come and he's going to take everything away from you. He's going to take your sons, your land, your property. He's going to take you all. Forget about capitalism and free economy. The king's taking it all." The Bible puts a huge emphasis on productivity, hard work, being industrious. The Bible condemns slothfulness. It condemns laziness. It condemns living off of other people's work. It condemns that. As we are called to be productive, scriptures also calls us to be incredibly generous. We're called to look out for the poor, for the orphans, for the widows. We're called to be the most generous people as Christian towards those people. The Bible celebrates generosity that flows out of a cheerful heart. But in no way does scripture support any sort of redistribution of wealth from the haves to the have-nots. We just don't see that in scripture. On the contrary, as we see even in this parable, the productivity and success of some is celebrated and rewarded with even more wealth, and slothfulness is condemned. Side note, because I know people's minds will go here, we must be careful not to call all poor people lazy. Not all poor people are poor because they are lazy. Plenty are because of that, and that must be addressed. But many, many are poor because of some misfortune, because they've suffered some setbacks, they've suffered some illness. We don't know the story of a lot of people who are poor. But Jesus says, there will be poor among you, and you must be generous towards them. We are called to help them. And so, as we look at our text, there is no redistribution from the haves to the have-nots. The man who disobeyed his master, he did not steward the resources that were given to him. The consequence here is that what he has is being taken away from him. And it is given to the one who has most. And people question, in our story, people question, why is he, the guy who has the most, why is he given even more? Because that mina will see the greatest growth in the hands of the one who has proven himself best already. So what is the application of this text to our lives, this parable? I'm just going to run through 5 points real quick and we'll be done. First and foremost, we must have a proper understanding of who our God is. This man's understanding of God was wrong, and it led him to wrong worship and wrong action. Second, we must understand that all that we have is Christ's. Everything that you can think of in your life, every blessing that you have, your health, every breath of that you have, it's all from God. It is all His. It is His gift for us, and He has called us to steward and to grow and to expand the gifts that He has given us, both physical and spiritual. Finances, work, family time, spiritual giftings, ministry, it's all His. And we must steward all of them knowing they are His. And we will give an account for them all. God expects growth from the gifts that He has given you. Third point is don't bury. Don't put away your gift that God has given you in a piece of cloth or hide it under a mattress. Don't bury God's gift that He gave you to work on your own thing. Some of us might not like what God is asking of us. Some of you might not like the mina that God has given to you to expand and grow. So you're thinking, I'll just wrap it up. I'll just put it over here and just give it back to Him when He comes back, and I'll just do my own thing in the meantime. He'll understand. I haven't lost anything. We just saw what happened to the man that did this. It's wicked. Engage in the work that God has put before you. Engage in the work that God is calling you to do. Multiply the gifts that He has given you. Do not put them to the side to do your own thing. So the question naturally is, what gift, what mina did God give to you that you, maybe you're successful with it, and maybe some of you are refusing to grow and expand for God's glory? I'll take the opportunity, it's appropriate today, Father's Day. Fathers, God has given to you your families. How are you stewarding this gift? Do you have family? How are you stewarding your wife, your children? This is your first and primary priority above all, if you have a family. Do you care for them? Do you protect them? Do you provide for them? Do you lead them? Fatherhood cannot be a side hustle, guys. It can't be a little thing that we do when we feel like it, 1 hour a day or so. Your finances, are you using them as though they are the Lord's, or are you keeping God out of them? Your work, your ministry, and so on. We can continue on and on. The main question is, have you buried the gift that God has given you, and are you doing your own side thing, or are you actually pressing in and doing what God has called you to do, expanding the gift that He has given you? Fourth point is that the King is coming back. We see this here in our text. He is coming, and there will be no other king but King Jesus. No other power will exist. No other ruler will exist but Him. And everyone will give an account. Christ is coming, and He will call all His servants to Himself, and He will demand an account. Christ is coming. That's the fourth point. And fifth and last point is, don't reject Christ. Receive Him as your King. Verse 14, we see this little side story that is going on in our story. But His citizens hated Him, and they sent a delegation after Him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And so we see, just as in those days, so it is today. Many citizens of the earth, they hate Jesus. They refuse Jesus and they say to him, "We do not want you to reign over us. We do not want you to be our king. Let us be. Leave us alone." Like some teenagers say, "Don't tell me how to live my life." Can't wait for those days. "Don't tell me how to live my life, King. Just let us be." And back to point four, the king is coming back. And when he returns, will you be his enemy who rejects him, or will you be his friend? Because when he comes, we read that not only will he call all his servants to himself so that they would give an account, but something terrifying happens in verse 27. Hard words. "But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." The king is coming. And so the call is, accept Christ. Receive Christ as your Savior and Lord. He is the King. He is the coming King. Whether you want it to happen or not, he is coming. That is the reality. See him as gracious, as a benevolent, generous, and glorious King. The King who laid down his life to redeem you from your sin, to redeem you from your worst enemy, the sin that condemns you and the death that will hold you in hell for eternity. That is what Christ laid down his life to redeem you from. Receive him. See that he is a good King, that he is a benevolent and gracious King. Love your Savior. Receive your Savior and King today. Don't be a wicked servant. Don't be a wicked citizen. So what God demands of you right now, if you are not a servant, if you're not a Christian, if you don't know Christ, and if you don't even have the minas, what Christ is asking of you, what's of first importance, is that you repent. Is that you confess your sin to your Savior, to your King, and that you repent and receive him. Listen, everything else is a distraction. Everything else is a side project, a side hustle. The main thing that you should be preoccupied with right now is repent before your King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text, even though it is hard, Lord. Father, we see so much urgency here. Lord, there's so much reality checks going on. You call us to examine ourselves, to examine how we steward what you give to us, Father. Our families, our singleness, our marriages, our jobs, our finances, our ministry, or even simply being just a citizen on this earth. You demand something from every single one of us. And Lord, as you demand, you are the one that who gives most. Father, you gave your Son, Jesus, the most precious and most beloved Son. You gave him up so that he might die, so that he may take on the wrath that we deserve upon himself and die the death that we deserve, so that we may receive mercy, so that we may be spared. Father, we thank you that as you call us to give, you give most. And you call us to look at your generosity. As you call us to work, you worked most. Father, we thank you for that example. Lord, I pray that we would be a faithful people, faithful servants who are faithful in the little things that you have entrusted us with, Father. And Lord, for those who do not know you, for those who even hate you and demand that you do not come and rule over them, Father, I pray that they would see that you are a good, that you are a gracious, that you are a loving King. All they have to do is come, repent, receive you as their Savior, and find safety in you. Father, do this work in them. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you do set our expectations straight of what we must do and what we must expect. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.